First, let's review. Who wrote Acts?
Luke.
When was it written? 62 AD. Ish. And then why was it written? Yep. It was written to Theophilus to tell him the continuing things that Jesus began to do and teach. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says that. It covers portions of the first 30 years of church history. And the book is full of amazing examples, as we're going to see tonight. The first century Christians were tremendous, and there's power in studying their examples. Acts chapter 4 marks the beginning of the persecution of the church. It took all of like 2 months to break out. And it started with the leaders who killed Jesus. Jesus had warned his disciples that they would face persecution, in like John 15, 18. Justin Martyr said, though, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's a pretty hardcore quote, but the persecution and the martyr, the killings that happen against the church, it just launches. So let's pray. God, we thank you for tonight. I ask, God, you would fill me with your spirit. I pray you'd fill every man, woman, and child here with your spirit. I pray, God, we would not waste our time, that you would speak directly through me to every person here. I pray it would not be Josh, it would be God speaking, that you would just bless our time here. So, Acts chapter 4, verse 1. The priest and captain of the temple guards and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So 2 weeks ago, when Steele taught on chapter 3, Peter and John had miraculously healed a cripple at the temple. And then they start preaching to the crowd that gathers. So the religious leaders hear about this miracle. They show up, and they see Peter and John preaching to the crowd, and it would have bugged them for a bunch of reasons. One, Peter and John are just some fishermen. They're not the teachers of the people. Two, Peter and John are telling the people about Jesus, and the religious leaders had just killed Jesus a couple weeks before this. And then three, Peter and John are teaching that Jesus was resurrected, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So they're missing on all three. What were the two main groups of Jews in Israel at this time? Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees are kind of like the liberals of our day. They didn't believe in miracles or the resurrection. There was actually more Pharisees, but the Sadducees were kind of the ruling elite. And so they were in charge of the Sanhedrin. So they show up, and Peter and John are teaching the people about Jesus, and teaching the people that Jesus came back from the dead. So that was not good. So the word seized in verse 3 means a violent grabbing. So when Steele taught, they went to the temple about 3 p.m., so they healed the guy, they started preaching, so it's getting into later afternoon, evening. So it's too late in the day to start a legitimate trial, so they put Peter and John in prison overnight to hopefully intimidate them. It was against the law to hold a trial at night, a law they conveniently ignored with Jesus a couple months earlier. But this arrest of two of the prominent leaders of the church doesn't slow the church down. Luke records the church grew to 5,000 men. So if you add 5,000 women and some kids, it's safe to say the church had between 10 and 15,000 people in it, just like within a month or two of it starting. It goes from 120 to 3,120 to now we have at least 10,000. One book I read said that there were about 80,000 people living in Jerusalem at this point. So 1 in 8 people in the entire city has become a Christian in the last 2 months, which is just incredible. It's the Holy Spirit just moving. Verse 5, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name? You're going to see the word name throughout this chapter. It's a major theme, identity. What name did you do this? So this is like a veritable who's who of Jerusalem at this point. We've got the priest, the captain of the guards, Sadducees, rulers, elders, teachers, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other people. These are the big wigs. If you remember, Annas had been removed as the high priest by the Romans. So the fact that Luke calls him the high priest means one of two things. It's either like we refer to former presidents as president, even though their term is over, or it's a reference to the fact that Annas, even though he was thrown out of office, still was like the ultimate puppet master. Because the Romans threw him out of office, but he got five of his sons, one son-in-law, and one grandson in the high priest office after he got expelled. Anyway, so Peter and John are brought before the most important people in their entire country. It would be like if you had to simultaneously sit before the president, the Supreme Court, the Senate, the Joint Chiefs of Staff, all at the same time, which would be pretty intimidating, especially if they didn't like what you were talking about and they had the power to sentence you to death. So this hearing is in line with Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dream appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder," which healing the crippled man was, "and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods and worship them,' put him to death," it says. So the verse 7 where it says, "By what power or what name did you do this?" That's a loaded question. Because if you answer wrong, you could get killed. So imagine you're Peter or John, you're standing before the same group of people that arrested, tried, and killed Jesus just a couple months earlier. They're just two fishermen from a rural hick town speaking to the 70 most powerful men in their country. They may have been scared, but verse 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone or the cornerstone." Your footnote says that's Psalm 118. Verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Jesus had told his disciples in Matthew 10, listen to this, this is very foreshadowy. "On my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So Peter, instead of being scared, has been given a platform to the most powerful men in his entire country. And Peter, instead of being defensive, goes on the offensive. He goes, "You're mad because we healed a cripple? Please." He says, "You want to know by what power we did this? Jesus Christ." And Christ isn't his last name, contrary to popular opinion. It's a title. It means Messiah or Savior. The transformation of Peter, it kind of trips me out, because he went from this coward that denied Jesus three times, including once to a teenage girl, to someone who stands before the 70 most powerful men in his country and is boldly sharing the gospel with them, the very group that had just had Jesus sentenced to death a couple months before this. To tell the 70 most powerful men in your country that they killed their Messiah is about as bold as it gets. He backs it up with some Old Testament prophecy. He's saying, "You guys rejected Jesus and you called him worthless and threw him aside, but God raised Jesus from the dead and made him the cornerstone of the church." And now verse 12. The uniqueness and supremacy of Jesus is probably the primary cause of all Christian suffering and martyrdom. Not all, but most. It says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." If you want to put in your footnote, you could add Romans 10, 13 through 15, or John 14, 6. All three references talk about the exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone. Our culture today can't stand exclusive truth training. Every time I practice this, I've messed that up. Say it three times fast. Exclusive truth claims. Everything is relative. You believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe. Just don't tell me what I believe is wrong and we're all happy. Throughout history, Jews said there's one God, and the nation of Israel got persecuted for that because they wouldn't worship all these other gods. And then these Jewish Christians stand up and go, there's one God and he came in the flesh in Jesus, and that's the only way to get saved. Exclusivity of salvation by faith in Jesus alone. It's not popular then. It's not popular now. So why is Jesus the only way? What makes Jesus special or unique? A few reasons. One, he claimed it. Does that ring any bells in anyone's mind? What's the reference on that? John 10:33. C.S. Lewis, listen to this quote. He said, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. What's the second thing that's unique about Jesus? Sinless life. What's the reference? John 8:46. It's one thing to say you're God. Did I get that wrong? I got it right, buddy. It's one thing to say you're God, which is just ridiculous. It's another thing to stand up and say, who of you can accuse me of sin? And that's what Jesus said. It's a bold statement. It's right up there with claiming to be God and saying I'm perfect. Then the third thing that makes Jesus unique is prophecy. Luke 24:27. There's a whole grundle full of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, even prophecies related to his birth and his death that were beyond his control. I talked about this at our Christmas Eve service. It's online if you want to listen to a bunch of those prophecies. The fourth thing is miracles. John 14:11, Jesus validated that he was unique by miracles. Peter even reiterated that in Acts 2:22. He said, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles. And then the resurrection, John 2:18 through 22. The greatest miracle of all was Jesus coming back from the dead to show that he had beat sin and death. So those are five reasons why Christ is unique, unlike any person that's ever lived. And if he says salvation is only found in him, then we got to deal with that. So Peter has boldly shared the truth with a group of people that had killed Jesus just a couple months earlier. So men and women, my question to you is, where is God calling you to boldly share truth right now? Is it with a roommate or someone in the church that needs correction? Is it with a coworker that you just need to invite to church or share the gospel with? Where does God need you to boldly share truth right now in your life, like Peter standing before the 70 most powerful men in his country? For me, I get tested in this in work all the time. My boss is not a Christian, and he loves to pick on Christians, and he knows I'm a Christian, and he likes me, but he'll show at work, and he has the paper there, and he's like, Josh, this article, Christians don't believe that, do they? And I'm like, come on. Or he'll walk into the office, and we're talking about a project, and he'll be like, I was just listening to NPR, Josh, and Christians, man, you're not one of those fundamentalist Christians, are you? And I'm like, I don't want to have this conversation. Because I'm like, he's my boss. He doesn't agree with me. But God is like, no, Josh, you need to be bold. You need to lovingly, gently share truth with him. Even if he's like, oh, it doesn't matter. We won't go into the details. But I need to be bold at work with my boss. Where is God calling you guys to be bold right now? Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, which I think is an ironic word choice, given the fact it was a paralyzed man who's now standing in front of them. Thank you, Kristen. My wife's like, that's not funny. And I was like, well, I'm going to try it. They've done an outstanding miracle. We cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So the religious leaders had showed up at this trial ready to steamroll these guys, silence them in this Christianity thing before it gets out of control. But Peter and John are no longer the kind of guys to get steamrolled. They've seen Jesus resurrected. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're not going to get run over. And that phrase, verse 13, says, unschooled, ordinary men. The church was built on unschooled, ordinary men. Without modern equipment, transportation, or publishing, these ordinary, unschooled men took the message of the gospel to the entire Roman Empire until there were Christians in Caesar's household. The men sitting in judgment of Peter and John had all been to rabbi school, or been formally trained in the Old Testament, and Peter and John had not. Jesus had not been to rabbi school. He didn't go to seminary, but people were amazed at the authority and the way Jesus taught, like John 7:15 or Mark 1:22. It's ironic. Those who were trained in rabbinical school missed the Messiah, and some fishermen, ordinary unschooled guys, caught it. It has modern parallels. This survey is kind of sad but crazy. There's this guy, Barna. He did a survey in 2004, so 3 years ago. Based on interviews with over 600 pastors nationwide, Barna reported that only half of the country's pastors, 51%, have a biblical worldview. You go, what's a do I have a biblical worldview? Well, here's what his checklist was, and this isn't like in the Bible. There's not like second checklist 4, verse 7. But here's his 8 things. He said, 1, a biblical worldview is belief in absolute truth. We can buy that. It's based on the Bible. The Bible is true. Jesus was sinless. The devil exists. God is all-knowing. You're saved by grace, and we have a responsibility to share the gospel. None of those are very complicated. But 51% of pastors believe that, and 49% of pastors in our country don't. And then here's the thing that trips me out. It says, this survey brought to light some unexpected differences based on pastoral background. The most intriguing of those related to theological training. Educationally, the pastors least likely to have a biblical worldview were those who were seminary graduates. In contrast, 3 out of 5 pastors who did not attend seminary operated with a biblical worldview. So the ROCs leadership requirements are character-based, not education-based. We are not anti-education. But that study by Barna shows there's nothing magical about seminary. Now, we don't like our leaders stupid at the Rock. But the most important thing biblically is that a pastor has character in his life. You guys know Bill's teaching Saturday night. He puts so much time and effort into studying those. Steele and I and the other guys, we prepare like crazy for these teachings. I probably put 20 hours into this talk tonight because I don't want to be stupid in front of you guys. I want to study and prepare. But we cannot get the horse before, we can't get the cart before the horse. Jesus says, we can't put the cart before the horse. I wrote it backwards. That's sad. All right. Yuck it up. All right. God asked his leaders to be men and women of character. The church was built on unschooled ordinary men, and God calls us back to primitive Christianity. It's nothing we should be ashamed of. But beyond education, I love verse 13 because it says they took note that these men had been with Jesus. We need leaders that have character and have a real personal relationship with Christ. It's foundational. For these Jewish leaders, it's embarrassing because they've been put in a pickle. Because if they punish these guys, they perform this amazing miracle. The whole city's buzzing about it. We're going to read in a few verses that he had been paralyzed almost 40 years. And they haven't broken any law. Just a sidebar on miracles. There's Acts says that they record, they perform numerous miracles, but only a couple are highlighted for us. And I think that's because Acts was not about the miracles, it was about Jesus. And remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago. We should not be Christians on this side who tell God what he can and can't do. Oh God, you don't perform miracles like that anymore. I know. I read it in a book. But we don't want to be on the other side and be naive. And honestly, most people who claim to have the gift of healing today leave crippling birth defects alone. So my criteria is if somebody says that they can heal like the apostles, then let's heal like the apostles. Let's not be rigid and tell God what he can and can't do, and let's not be gullible and just believe everything when it comes to miracles. I think that's a good balance. It's interesting to note that they did nothing to refute Peter and John's claims that Jesus rose from the dead. All they would have had to have done at this point is just wheel out the dead body of Jesus and say, hey, shut up and go home. But they didn't say anything about it. They could have smothered Christianity in its cradle, and they didn't. And I think their silence on that issue speaks volumes. Verse 18, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So it's a classic question. Should Christians ever disobey their government? I think it's a good example to us how Peter was respectful in his answer, but he disagreed. He's like, we can't disobey God on this matter. He's called us to preach. Some good verses in this are Romans 13:1-7. Verse 1 says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority that which God has established. Or you could write 1 Peter 2:13-17. It says the same thing. A Christian should submit to their government, but if our government asks us to disobey God, then we have to disobey our government. There's examples of this in the Bible. I think of the midwives. Pharaoh ordered them back in Exodus to kill the babies, and the midwives disobeyed Pharaoh. Or Daniel. He continued to pray to God, even though it was against the law to pray to God, and you only had to pray to the king. That was in Daniel 6. I think we might have a tendency to be like, yeah, rebel against the government. Don't trust the government. But I think that it should be something we enter very seriously if we would ever disobey our government. We need to obey our government. God says there are authority, but ultimately, we must obey God. And honestly, we have it very easy in our country. No one is threatening us with a gun, telling us to renounce Christ. Around our world, though, it's not that good. More Christians were killed for their faith in the 20th century than all other centuries combined. But we here, we're like, there's no threats to us on that level. We're just tempted to be lukewarm or to wallow in our sin with the other pigs. That's about as rough as it gets here in America. But never forget, men and women, that God's commands always supersede our government, and I just pray that we never in our life have to come to a point where we would have to even contemplate making that decision seriously. Verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. The man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Further threats. I wonder if they didn't whisper to Peter and John as they were letting them go, don't forget what we did to Jesus. 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voice together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. A few things jump out at me. One, Peter and John had been through a traumatic experience. They were on trial before the very people that had Jesus killed just a couple months before. They get released, and what do? They go back to the Christians and pray with the Christians. That would not be my default reaction. If I've had a hard day, obviously nothing like this. The last thing I would like to do is hang out with Christians and pray. I need to grow in it. I would rather go home and watch TV and just veg out if I've had a hard day. Sometimes it's a good thing just to relax and take a break, but sometimes it's just my flesh. But when Kristen and I hang out with somebody or have somebody over, I meet with someone, it's good to encourage each other and pray together and talk about what God is doing in your life. So my question is, when you are discouraged or frightened or something is bothering you, do you go to Christians and God in prayer, or do you go to your TV or your gossip buddy? We should be people that are encouraging each other and praying together, not running to the TV and just vegging out when life stresses us out. The other thing that jumped out at me is this is quite the prayer. It's super God-focused. He pulls in Old Testament prophecy. He has this cool running narrative. I mean, to pray like this would be like, God, I thank you for our mingling tonight. I thank you that the band led us in some good songs. I pray you'd let Josh wrap up quickly and bless our discussions. It's very narrative. It's an interesting way to pray. But we should pray better. Verse 24 says, Sovereign Lord. That's a unique title for God, which means absolute master, which only happens a couple times in the New Testament. So it's crazy. Peter and John and the church should be frightened because they're starting to get persecuted, but rather they're exhilarated because Jesus said, you guys will face persecution. So they're like, look, we're getting persecuted. We're on the right road. It says in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's an awesome verse. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So you talk about Jesus at work, or you don't get involved in the office gossip, or you don't get drunk with your buddies, and you catch a little persecution about it, well, that's what the Bible promises is going to happen to you. Some of you might be stupid, though, and you get persecuted, and you're like, I was reading my Bible at work when I should have been working, and my boss yelled at me. I was persecuted for Jesus. No. So in addition to the fact that Jesus foretold these things to them, they're encouraged because God is in control. They took confidence in God's control of all things, even suffering. And I think it's crazy what they do and don't pray for. They don't pray, God, deliver them from suffering, which would be our default prayer. God, take this away. They praise God that He's in control of life. They don't pray for safety or protection, which are not bad things to pray for. They pray that in the face of opposition, they would be faithful to proclaim God's word. In the morning when I'm driving to work, I pray, and I've got on my prayer list persecuted Christians, and I always pray, God, protect them and take away their persecution. And I thought of this verse this week, and I thought, that's still a good prayer. But I thought, God, in the face of their persecution, if you don't take it away, I pray that they would be bold with the gospel. It's a tremendous example to us, guys. These men and women can have courage in the face of opposition and persecution that's just going to keep ramping up as we get further and further into Acts because they understand that God is in control. God has written all of history according to His eternal plan. The crucifixion of Jesus was no exception. Whatever suffering or hardship is happening in my life or your life is no exception. What trials in your life do you need to trust right now that God is in control of? Well, I don't have any money, my car's broken down, nobody loves me, I'm all alone, I'm depressed, and my heart is broken. Whatever is in our life, we need to trust that God is in control of it. It's out of control, but that is what allows these men and women to be so bold and filled with faith. What in your life do you need to trust that God is in control of? Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands and houses sold them and brought the money from the sale and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So verses 32 through 37 dovetail right into chapter 5. And remember, the Bible is written without chapter or verse. So these verses really are kind of setting up what Steele's going to cover next week in chapter 5. So I'll leave it for Steele, but I just have a couple thoughts. One, tremendous unity among the believers, so much unity that they were willing to sell their material possessions for each other. No needy person among them was quite the statement. And the only way they could do that is because of the generosity of people in the church. So we're introduced to one person who sold his stuff, it's Barnabas. He later becomes a traveling companion of Paul, a prominent figure in the book of Acts. He's generous. What was his given name, though? Joseph. But he's called the son of encouragement, Barnabas. It's his nickname. Men and women, what's your nickname at this church? Oh, that's the immodest girl. That's the flirty boy. That's the complaining guy. Oh, that's the loner. That's the cool kid. That's the moody one. That's the noncommittal one. What are you known for? What's your nickname in this church? Or are you known as a man of faith, a woman of prayer, a bold evangelist, a son of encouragement? What's your nickname? What are you known for? Throughout this whole chapter, the word name is boom, boom, boom. What's your nickname? What's your identity at this church? Get a good nickname. Let's pray. Absolute Master, God, this chapter is hardcore, Lord. We need to grow in a lot of stuff. I thank you that we are saved by grace through faith. I thank you that we are right with you. I pray, God, we'd make us men and women that are bold with the truth. Pray, God, you'd make us men and women that understand that you are in control of life, even the stuff that sucks. And I pray you'd make this a room full of men and women that have awesome nicknames. God, I pray you would bless these discussions and our prayer. And I just, God, just keep moving in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.